Many of us are believing for revival, and I want to share my thoughts about that today. Really about what gives us a right to believe for revival, what is revival, and why and how God can send revival. And that's a lot to talk about. We're going to try to touch that a little bit today. Many churches in every town, in every city around the world are praying for revival, believing for a revival of God. Now, some declare that revival is in their church. They're having revival. And it's important for me that we really discuss what revival is scripturally. What does it mean to have revival? You know, there's a church I know, a good little church, that every 3 or 4 months they hold a revival meeting. They advertise a revival meeting. And if they have 5 extra visitors, they call it revival. And that's a good thing. Anything that adds to the kingdom of God is a great thing. But when you believe that revival is a sweeping move of God across the city, across a neighborhood, across the world, then adding a few people to your church service doesn't quite mean the same. And so I have a belief that a real revival is such a move of God that the people in the area are touched and moved so much that they repent and come to God for salvation. To me, revival is a salvation move, more so than anything else. We are believing for a move of God in miracles, signs and wonders and miracles of healings, so much that the world cannot not notice what God is doing, and that that will be like a bell ringing that there's something real here. I think that the world has become comfortable with a church that doesn't have that kind of power. And so it's kind of, Christianity's kind of chalked up as another religion, depending on what part of the world you're from. It's just your religion. And we want to believe God for a revival where they cannot deny that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to start in Hebrews chapter 11 today. And you know most of this verse, these verses. So let's just go through this. Now faith, verse 1, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtain a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which were seen are not made of things which are visible. So I remember hearing Pastor Dave teach on this, and Gary Carpenter teach on this, that by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. That the word worlds here does not mean the universe. He's not, in this verse, he's not talking about how God created the universe as much as he's talking about how these people of faith that he's going to mention in the Old Testament changed their generation. That word world is more attributed to generation than it is to a planet. That their generation was framed by the word of God. And I want us to have a realistic look at revival. You know, revival is not the cure-all, that, you know, one day revival will come and everything will be made better. God is not able to rescue the planet Earth. Christians are not supposed to necessarily take over the planet Earth. We're to rescue people from the human race and put them into the children of God, that they're born again. Because God's going to make a new earth and a new heaven, a new universe. And so this earth is not meant for us to live forever in victory. It's meant for us to harvest the people from this earth. And so I want to be careful when we talk about revival not to put off what we can do today for revival. In other words, yeah, revival is going to come. And when it comes, it's going to be glorious. And we're waiting for God to send revival. Here it tells us that the elders, the people of old that he goes on to describe, he talks about Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. He goes on to talk a list of Old Testament saints that changed their generation. A generation is the time period that they lived in. And they changed their generation by faith. They added to their generation. They added to the word of God by faith in their obedience. And so I want us to be careful that we don't neglect what we can do in our generation with this hope that revival will come one day, and we'll have revival, that God will send revival. We need to know the truth that if God could send revival, if it was up to Him to send revival, revival would already be here. There'd be revival in every church of every denomination that believed in Christ, the Baptist Church, the Charismatic Church, the Word of Faith Church, the Catholic Church would even experience revival. And God would move in all the places possible if He could. So when we pray for revival and are believing for revival, that doesn't mean that we're asking God, please send revival. Because if He could, He would have. Pastor Dave always said it best when he talked about the law of Genesis. The law of Genesis is a teaching that says, you were born the first time by the will of man, and God found you in your family. He found you in your country. He found you in your generation. He didn't place you there. He didn't choose for you to come at this time. And that belief says that God found me in this generation. And why it's so important, because the way Pastor Dave would say, if God just sovereignly sent revival to my generation today, then He'd have to apologize to all the generations before me that, sorry, I decided to just ignore you, but this is my favorite generation. And the law of Genesis is so important to understand that God found you in your family. He didn't place you there. God found you in your country. He didn't place you there. And He found you in your time period, in your generation. And then with that, He was able to work with you. So I want to talk a bit about this, because many people are desperately praying for revival for their family, for their city, for their nation. And as the world gets darker, we are increasingly being forced to not accept boring Christianity as being okay. You know, 50 years ago, you got in trouble. They always say, well, it's probably 80 years ago now, you get in trouble in school for chewing gum. And, you know, now you get in trouble for gunshots in school. And it's kind of a different generation. It's a different world than it was 50 years ago. 50, 80 years ago, you can be a quiet Christian, live holy, and watch TV and have holy TV shows, where in the original TV shows, they didn't even have a husband and wife shown sleeping in the same bed. And because it was so, they were so concerned about offending the standards of the nation. But now it's not like that. So being a boring, just a Christian that lives nice, no longer cuts it. We have to strive and press for revival, because the world's getting darker and God needs light to shine brighter. And that's through us. So when we read about and hear about prophesying, there is an idea that God prophesied about an end-time revival. And we hold on to that there will be a move of God in the end that will be lighter than the darkness, to give as many people possible the right to be saved, or the opportunity, the hunger to be born again. And as the world gets darker, God's power, God's anointing, God's children should get brighter, and allowing Him to move more. Because He can move, light moves in darkness easy. The darker it gets doesn't bother God, because He's light, and light is not affected by darkness. Darkness is affected by light. And so when we talk about this kind of belief that there's an end-time revival, you fall on two sides, one or the other, of how revival is going to come. And it comes down to, is God sovereignly going to send revival, or is God telling us something? Now, if you believe that God sovereignly sends revival, that in the end time, that God's going to just sovereignly say, okay, now I'm going to let loose. Now I'm going to bring forward the move of God. Then we have to apologize. He would have to apologize to all the generations before, including the dark ages, where things were definitely darker in when it came to God in the church. So I'm going to look here. We're going to go to Revelations chapter 16. Don't get too scared, because we're just going to read a verse here. Revelations 16, verse 17. So when you hear of prophesying in the Word of God, number one, there's the trying your best to find the proper interpretation, because many people can take and twist many scripture to mean lots of things. But we want the truth. The truth is what's important. So when we think about prophesying, God speaking about the future, it's either one or two things. Either he's speaking about the future, number one, that this is something I, God, am going to do. That's the first type of prophecy, the first type of description of the future, where God declares, this is what I, God, am going to do. And then the second type is when God shares what's happening. He's observing and saying, this is what I observe. This is what's going on in the earth. You know, you can look at God declaring Jesus was coming. A Savior was coming, a prophecy of a Savior. In the Old Testament, 2,000 years, 4,000 years before Christ ever came, God said, I will send a son, I will send a child. He was prophesying what he was going to do. That was him prophesying what he was going to do. And here in Revelation 16, we see one where he prophesies what God was going to do. Verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out the bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were noises and thundering and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and great earthquake as not seen since man are on the earth. So here is a prophecy about something that God is going to do. And remember this, if God can do it, he'll do it. If God could send a healing, if you'd be healed, it's that he can't. He needs our authority in our life and on this earth to do something. And so in the end times, in Revelations here, things are now moving to where God has the authority to begin to bring to close the world. The whole point of the end times is not to punish the earth, is not to punish people, it's not to punish the world, it's to harvest as many people as possible. And so here we see God is authorizing a pouring out of a bowl, and it represents that it's the authority that now we're going to see earthquakes and turmoil in the earth. And this is a prophecy of something that God says, I am going to do. The same way he prophesied about Jesus coming, that he needed authority for that, but he made it happen through that authority. Now let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll look at a different prophecy. And this is prophesying about the future. In the Old Testament, there's a prophecy about things flying, and you hear prophecy about knowledge passing back and forth. You hear these type of prophecies written in the New Testament and the Old Testament about the future. Well, see, those are prophecies about how mankind was evolving and growing. Not so much that God made it happen. God did not make phones. He did not make the internet necessarily like that. That was man's development of knowledge. And he prophesied about it and gave us hints about the future, what it would look like thousands of years before it ever happened. Well, see, that wasn't him making it happen. That was him saying, this is what it's going to look like. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll just read verse 1 and a few here. Starting verse 1, chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused. Received with thanksgiving and sanctification of the word of God in prayer. So we see here that if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourishing the word of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. Now, we can read on, but here's a glimpse of what God says, the future, that in latter times, it says that men will be given over to doctrines of demons and deceiving spirits, forbidden to marry, and so many things. And there's other chapters we can read about, but you kind of get the idea that there's a prophecy about the end times, the latter times, about how the world would turn to be more sinners. It'll intensify and no longer hiding. And you can just look at the current status of the world, how even 15 years ago, we're now openly seeing things that were hidden, and now it's more open and pushed, that the world is getting darker, which is why we as a church need to get brighter. But see, this is a prophecy that God did not cause. God did not cause the world to get darker. He did not cause this generation to step further into darkness and to sinfulness and make it more prominent in everywhere. He did not cause that. He's telling us about it. This is what's happening. This is where man is. There's two ways to look at prophecy. Did God cause it? Is this something God's doing? Or is this something he's telling us about, that he's observing? And those are the two ways we have to interpret any prophecy, any word of the future. And I said all that because I'm trying to get to where do we have the right to believe God for revival? Where do you and I get the right to say revival is coming? Is it because you believe that God is going to send a revival sovereignly, or that he is telling us that he sees this happening? Because for those of us who are believing for revival, it's important that we know that in our generation, we have the right and the responsibility to shake our generation. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll just read this for a little bit. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. For by faith we understand that the worlds or the generations, their generations, the elders' generations, were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Verse 4. For by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. So, see, he mentions the elders who framed their worlds, their generation, by faith, and he starts to tell us about some of these elders who changed their generation by faith. By faith, Enoch. And then it goes on, by faith, Noah. And then down to verse 8, by faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. And we can go on and on, and he's painting a picture of men and women who laid their life down for following God, and God used them in their generation to bring change and to bring forward a Savior through them. My favorite line here that always gets me is over in verses 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth, also David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the enemies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may attain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mocking and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. And they were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered around in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And here is God telling us about Old Testament saints who were not born again, did not have the new nature of them because Jesus had not been glorified yet. These Old Testament saints refused to stop obeying God no matter what persecution, what battle they faced. They faced impossible situations where they needed God to come and rescue them and God to work through them to win the battle, and they would not stop. They were thrown to the lions, they were sawn in two, and they refused to give up their faith and were tortured, and the world was not worthy of them, is what he says. And really what he's saying here in Hebrews is, you guys who are saved, what are you whining about? Look at these Old Testament saints who had not even obtained the promise of salvation, and yet they allow God to work through them and change their generation. So to me, chapter 11 of Hebrews is the best example of revival. That in your generation, you do whatever God tells you to do, and you're willing to lay your life down for the cause of the gospel. And this goes against so much of the modern church philosophy, that you go to church, God wants you blessed, He wants you happy, He wants you successful, He wants you wealthy, healthy, and wise. Go to church on Sunday, leave an offering, help out, come back next Sunday, and just repeat for the rest of your life. That is not what church is supposed to be. Church is supposed to be this, that we are willing to lay our life down for the gospel, that whatever the cost is. Now, in our generation, in our country that we're in many countries, there's not a type of persecution where if you mention Christ, you get beheaded. But in some countries of the world, there is that concern. And so it's still out there. Martyrs happen every day in the name of God, being martyred by people. And so there's a Christianity here where you abandon your whole dreams, your life, even to the place of being tortured, but you refuse to let go of God. You refuse to let go of that direction. And this, to me, is a perfect example of revival. What is God's plan for my generation? What can He do through me and with me to forward His purpose, His cause of bringing more people to Christ? My concern is, when we're looking at revival, that many, many people look to a sovereign move of God that's going to happen in the last days, and that they're looking to that to be the answer, that that's when everything's going to be better. That's when the world's going to be better. I'm just holding on for my, I just hope I make the heaven. I'm just holding on. And then you're going to come. And please hurry, God, please hurry. But that's not the picture painted of strong Christians. The picture painted of strong Christians is that you, in your generation, without fear, without failing, fiercely pursue God's purpose and His will for your life. Every day, following and obeying God, every day spending time with Him, and that your life belongs to Him, even if that life ends in torture, ends in being a martyr, that you're willing to do that. All the disciples, you know this, all the disciples except for John was martyred in their last days, all of them. Let's go over to the book of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All the disciples were martyred, every one of them. And in fact, the word witness means martyr. It's the same thing. That God needs some people who are walking around the earth martyred, that their life is not their own. He needs some dead men and women walking. That's supposed to be us as Christians, that we're dead to our life, we're dead to our dreams, we're dead to our purpose. We belong to Him, no matter what the cost. We lay our life down for Him. John 21, Peter in verse 17, Jesus and Peter are having a conversation. And He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because He said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to Him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This He spoke, signifying by what death He would glorify God. And when He had spoken this, He said to him, follow me. And that's a good gospel message, isn't it? Yeah, follow me and you will be a martyr. They're going to string you up and crucify you. And for Peter, it was upside down. follow me. Not Peter, I'm going to make you wealthy and healthy and prosperous and successful. You'll be the biggest disciple, apostle of the world. Follow me. No, they're going to take you and martyr you. Follow me. Then Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who's the one who betrays you? Jesus, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So Peter said, well, if I'm going to be a martyr, what about John? Well, all the disciples were martyred except for John. We know that they tried to martyr John and they couldn't. We know that they tried to boil him in oil and he wouldn't die. All the other disciples were martyred. And I remember thinking when the Lord was teaching me some of this, that here we read in John 21 that Jesus says of Peter, you will lay your life down for me. You will be martyred. When you were young, you did what you wanted, but when you're old, they're going to martyr you. So here Jesus is saying to Peter, you're going to die. You're going to die for me. But if you come back over to John 13 and verse 36, this is just a few chapters before, not too long before what we just read in John 21, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him and said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times. Now, Peter wanted to lay his life down. He thought he could lay his life down. If you asked him, he was telling the truth that he understood. I love Jesus that much, I'll lay my life down. But when Jesus said to him, no, it's not in you. You may want to, but it's not in you to lay your life down. And that's why he went to the cross. And when Jesus went to the cross, all the disciples ran away from the persecution, including Peter. Jesus said, you will deny me three times. But John did not run, and neither did Mary and some other women that were there. They did not run away from the persecution. They went and were at that area where Jesus was crucified. And I remember thinking to God and asking God the question, God, why did you have all other disciples? Why did they end up being martyred? All the disciples, except for John. Now, Judas hung himself, so he doesn't count. But all the other disciples, in the end of their life, years after Jesus had been glorified, they were martyred, sawn in two, cut, beheaded, crucified, upside down. You can look it up how they all died, but all of them died by being martyred. That means that someone took their life because they would not renounce Christ. And because of their Christianity, someone took their life. And so they were martyred. And I said, God, why did you martyr them? He said, because they denied me at the cross. And I said, God, were you being mean? Like, you won't die for me at the cross, so I'm going to get you in the end. You know, take that. And he said, no. This is what the Lord told me. He said, no, they failed when they wouldn't go to the cross with Jesus out of fear. God gave them another chance to be martyred, another chance to face that fear of losing their life. And in giving them another chance, that meant they went to heaven victorious, that I faced everything the devil threw at me, and I never bowed my knee. See, they may have failed the first time and bowed their knee out of fear of dying, but the second time, when it came time for them to yield their life over in the name of the gospel, they did, because they were witnesses, they were martyrs, their life belonged to God, and they did not run from fear. Too many Christians are living their life for their own self, and they're not living their life for the gospel, for God. They talk about Christ, they do nice, they're good people, and they're going to heaven. Praise God for that. But if we're going to see a real revival, let's go over to Joel. Joel is a place where many people get an idea of an end time revival. and is preached as Joel's army, that in the last days there'll be a move of God to where all of the Christians will be used of God for revival. And I believe that. But my question is he talking about that God sovereignly is sending his revival spirit on people all over the earth, and all of a sudden everyone's going to be anointed and walk in power because they go to church? Are you a member of my church? You get it. Are you a member of my church? You get it. Oh, you don't belong to my church. You don't get it. Is it that God just throws out his anointing on his whole church, and all of a sudden people who never pursued God very much or don't seek God, they attend church, all of a sudden they're walking in power, raising the dead, casting out devils, healing the sick? Is that the way you see Joel's army? I did a message a while back on Joel's army, and I said, you think it's exciting that, oh, God's going to use me. But no, if you want to be part of Joel's army, you have accepted a death sentence. It's not that God lowers the standard so everyone can be included. It's that everyone will rise up, who's part of Joel's army, will rise up to the place of death like Peter did, where he failed the first time to lay his life down. But later, he was willing to lay his life down because he had died in himself. The reason why John didn't have to die, because he had already died in his own self to his own heart. He had already died to himself, and that's why he could go to the cross with Jesus and face the fear of himself being martyred. And that's why he didn't have to be martyred later on, because he had already died. He had already died to his own self way before he left this earth. And Peter and the disciples were given the opportunity to face the thing they failed before. And all of them won and gave up their life. Well, that's, to me, is what I believe is Joel's army. Let's read out of Joel chapter 2, just one snippet. Verse 25. So I'll restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust. They consume locusts and the chewing locusts, my great army which I send among you. And it's throughout Joel, but I'm just taking one snippet. The idea of Joel's army, the preaching of Joel's army, is basically that there will be a move of God in the last day that will be like Joel's army, like swarming locusts, that they don't have a leader, one person, but the whole army will be walking in the power of God, not just one person. And I really like that imagery. But my question to you now comes to this. Is Joel's army a prophecy about God sovereignly sending his anointing and his power to believers around the globe? Or is he prophesying about something he is observing? That there is a rising up of people that have come to the place where they've given their life so much to God that he's able to do through them what he couldn't do through the generation before them. And that's my belief, and that's my stand on why we are believing for a revival. That we're believing for God to move, not because it's the end times, not because God sovereignly says, hey, I'm going to send the revival now onto the earth. You get it, and you get it, and you get it. You win a prize, you win a prize. I don't believe that. I don't believe that God, because if he could do it, he would have done it 1,000 years ago. Why wait until now? And he'd have to apologize to all the generations before that those generations didn't give God enough of their life for him to move through to change their generations, like the Dark Ages. I want to be someone in this world, in this generation, who makes a change in our generation, in my lifetime. Someone asked Pastor Dave Roberson, and it's the best. I steal it, but I always give him credit for it. Pastor Dave, are we in the last times? Now, understand, I've been through probably 12 end time events in my life as a Christian where I thought the world, or was told the world, was going to end. Jesus was coming, and Jesus did not come on any of those. But someone said, Pastor Dave, are we in the last days? And he said, well, I can tell you that every day we're closer to the end, but I can tell you this, that you're in your last days, that you only have one shot at this. This is your life. This is your generation. this is your last days. This is your time to make a change in your generation. And to be part of Joel's army, this is my point of where we get the authority to believe, what authority are we believing revival is coming, is that it's not because we have a prophecy that says revival is coming, that we're standing on the sovereign move of God. But we are declaring and believing that God is observing something. When he talks about the revival, he talks about Joel's army, where a group of believers all around the globe no longer put up with boring religious Christianity, but go so far into God that they lay their life down to the point like Peter did, where he says, yes, you're willing to be martyred. You will be martyred. Your last day. And that's what we need. We need Christians who don't have a life. We need Christians who have given up their life. And I'm not saying we don't work, we don't provide for a family, we don't play soccer with our kids. No, I mean that your life is focused on what God's plan is, what God wants from you. That you focus on, instead of being successful in the world's eyes, you want to be successful in God's eyes. And so we do believe in a last end day revival that is coming. But not because God's going to send it and open up the door and boom, there's a revival. But because Christians will be inspired to lay their life down and to go to the place of mortification of death while they're still breathing. That they'll become dead men and women walking, serving God. They're dead to their life. They're dead to themselves. So much that Jesus could do, the Holy Spirit can do through them what he did through Jesus. Jesus was the authority on this earth. When he was on this earth, it says that in Acts 10:38, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jesus. In fact, I'll turn there. Acts 10:38. Make sure I quote it correctly. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So here it's saying that Jesus was anointed by God, and it was the Holy Spirit who was the power behind the miracles. So Jesus didn't use his own power to heal the sick. He didn't use his own power to raise the dead. That power came from the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the man, he was the authority that the Holy Spirit used on this earth to do the miracle. And that is why we don't have a revival of power today in the church. Many people talk about it, but where can we see every single person get healed? Because that's what would happen if Jesus was here. The Holy Spirit would heal everyone who came to Jesus. Not 10%, not 90%, 100% of people would be healed and set free the moment they were prayed for by Jesus. So we do a lot of talking as a church about the power of God, about a move of God, but reality is, if you have a crippled baby, where can I take him to meet Jesus? That, to me, is revival. Revival, to me, is not a move, sweeping move of God that God sovereignly sends, but it's a person, a group, rising up in holiness, rising up in maturity of the Holy Spirit in them, of the nature of God in them, rising up in authority where God can use them as he used Jesus. That it would be as if Jesus himself was standing there, that they came. And it doesn't have to be a church, because it's not through one man, it's through any believer willing to go that far into God. And that as you go further into God and grow in the knowledge of God and the love of God, that love of God is the authority. The love of God in you is the authority that God uses, the Holy Spirit uses, for his power to flow through you. That's the difference between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 13. Is that in 1 Corinthians 12, he had no love to work through, so he used his gifts. But 1 Corinthians 13 is telling us a pathway to revival. That if you'll take the time, and it's not a one-day thing, but you make your life focus on allowing that love of Christ to come forward in you, that love that grows in you as a fruit of the Spirit is the authority that the Holy Spirit uses to bring his revival. And without that, he does not have the authority to do what he always wants to do. And so I'm going to read here, John chapter 14. This is what we classify as revival. Gary Carpenter said it the other Sunday, and I really agree with it, that we don't want to call it revival because so many people talk about revival. It means so many different things to different people. We want to talk of it more like a Jesus meeting, a meeting where you meet the presence of Jesus, where the Holy Spirit can do everything he did with Jesus, the man, he'll do with his church, his body, the body of Christ. And that all of us, no matter what our calling is, our position is in the body of Christ, have the same nature, the same ability to grow up in Christ, to allow that nature to come forward and the fruit of it to come forward in our inner man, to grow up in the love of God and the holiness of Christ. Each believer has the ability to be the authority, no matter what your calling is. You don't have to be a preacher. You just have to be a child of God. And this is the verse, John 14, verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. So here, Jesus is saying this incredible thing, but this death sentence. This is a death sentence to you and me, if we're going to believe this verse. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. This was the plan of God all along for revival in every generation, not just in the last days. That his church, his believers, the children of God that are born again with the nature of God, go so far into God with their time, with their life, that they allow the Holy Spirit to work through them the same way that he worked through Jesus. So the devil had enough struggle with one Jesus who lived in one location. He was not omnipresent when he was a man on this earth. He was in one location. And when he prayed for the servant of the centurion, that servant got healed. Not every servant in Jerusalem, just one. And there is the authority of God through a man has location. That's why you can't pray, Jesus, I thank you for healing everyone in the earth right now. Jesus, I thank you. The devil has to go to hell and all demons go to hell right now, all around the earth. That really there's a location part where God has to work through a person. And so his plan was, you know, the devil had enough trouble just dealing with one Jesus. But what if he had to deal with 10 or 20 or 1,000 or 1,000,000 people, children of God, with the very nature of Christ in them that brought forward the characteristics of Christ from that new nature, love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness. These are nice inside, but also you can't have the love of Christ in you and not have holiness. It doesn't work. Love of Christ means you've laid down your life. And that love of Christ is the authority that 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about. That love of Christ is the authority. And so this is the death sentence to every believer willing to be part of revival, that you're willing to go so far into God that he can work through you, the Holy Spirit can, the same way he worked through Christ. And it is a death sentence that we've laid down our life, that we believe that we can create a moment either in front of one person or in front of a group of people where the Holy Spirit has the authority because of Christ in us has matured so much that it's as if he has Jesus himself standing in front of that sick person. And the Holy Spirit will do what he always wanted to do and was capable of doing, except for he's lacking the authority on this earth. And that's why we spend so much time focusing on praying and on fasting and on worship, private worship, and on meditating the Word of God. It's not because we're trying to buy revival. We're trying to grow up. We're trying to mature to this place to where the love of God is so much in me that nothing else matters but his will. That holiness is so much my life that the devil has no place to find weakness. That's why we have the armor of God on. And so what gives us the right to believe for revival? We're not saying, or I'm not saying, that we're believing for revival in the last days because God will sovereignly pour out a revival on all the believers and lower the standard. That all of a sudden, every girl in the church who's making it to heaven but barely is anointed to go raise the dead and cast out demons. What he's observing, that there'll be an army of believers that get so hungry, so inspired, that they lay down their life every day to the point that they are, like Peter, willing to be martyred. And where Jesus himself says, you're going to end up being martyred before you didn't. That we'll make that place in our life, that our life is not our own. And that in our generation, he is observing what he's able to do. That a revival will come as darkness shines. We're being forced to go further into the light. Because no longer can we hide as being just okay. The world will no longer allow you to just be a Christian and be okay. Now they're starting to say, your standard is inflicting things on my life I don't like. So quit expecting us to not do these things. The church is supposed to rise up to die, to lay their life down. This is our stance of revival. Not a move of God sovereignly, but a Jesus meeting where someone or a group of people have enough of Christ in them matured, enough of that new nature comes forward, where that love is so prevalent that that is the authority that God needs to move in us the way he moved in Christ. This verse here, John 14:12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. This is the verse we stand on for revival. There's a place in God for every believer to grow up so much in the image of Christ that he has the authority, God does. The Holy Spirit has the authority to work through them to bring forth the same miracles that he did through Christ. And this is revival. We need to stop chasing a revival of sensationalism, of excitement. Those are fine. I'm not belittling that too much. But that's not the same. If I can bring my crippled baby to that service and get goosebumps, but leave with a crippled baby, that means that the presence of Jesus in his fullness did not show up. The Holy Spirit could not do what he was wanting to do. We need to start chasing revival where the authority of God in us can raise the dead, open blind eyes, cast out demons. This is the pathway to revival. Let's keep praying. Let's keep worshiping, because you are part of revival, just like I want to be part of revival. This generation I'm in, I want to bring the light of God forward so much that the Holy Spirit can do what he's always wanted to do. Let's keep praying. Let's keep standing. We will not give up. We will not bow down. Jesus is Lord. Amen. I love you. God bless you. We'll see you again soon.